If you have your Bibles this evening, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Pastor Ron is still on vacation. A whole week, can you believe it? But hopefully he'll be here this, I don't even know if he's here this Sunday, but he's coming back, God willing, soon. Keep them in prayer. Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 12, as we go through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last week, we got through the first two verses, but God willing, we'll finish the chapter tonight. God the Father is speaking on behalf of the Son, speaking about his all-sufficiency. The purpose of the book of Hebrews was to encourage those Jewish believers who were falling away back into Judaism. And he was telling them that he is the all-sufficient sacrifice, the new priest seated at the right hand of God, speaking upon their behalf to come boldly to the throne of God. Why? Because the sacrifice was accepted. Jesus, the sacrifice. We pick it up and we'll just read again. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Jesus now? He's not in a manger. He's not in a tomb, right? He is seated at the right hand of God. He's interceding on our behalf. Isn't that great? We don't have to worry about if the sacrifice was acceptable to God. We don't have to worry about Jesus' credentials because he is the Son of God. And the Father said, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." And we have, because we've talked about this in chapter 11, we've gone through all the forefathers of faith and all the things that they went through. And they did it all by faith in God, trusting in God. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And now in this chapter, it says we have this cloud of witnesses in heaven. Those are just a few that were named in chapter 11, but a cloud of witnesses from the beginning of time of men and women who believed in God by faith. And they're all encouraging us in heaven. A cloud of witnesses surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. In other words, lay aside the things that are going to draw us away from our faith. They're going to keep us off track. Lay them aside. Leave them there. Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, drawing us to him. We now believing walk in grace, following the path that he has set before our lives. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility for sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. And so, he's telling us here, don't give up. You haven't struggled to bloodshed. In other words, none of us are facing a firing squad being dragged through the streets with a cross on our shoulders. We may have gotten our feelings hurt because someone told us to get lost, right? Because we wanted to tell them about Jesus. Oh, you're one of those. Get out of here. Oh, no, I'm never going to talk about Jesus again. My feelings are hurt. We're not struggling for Jesus' sake unto bloodshed. We are so blessed. These Jewish Christians were so discouraged because they were starting to experience significant, listen, social and economic persecution, though not yet unto bloodshed. You see, if you were a believer, they kicked you out of the synagogue. So you had no contact with all your friends in the synagogue. You lose your job. So there was significant suffering that they went through. But he says, don't be discouraged. You haven't you haven't been up to the point resisting the bloodshed, striving against sin. So, but they should consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, and be encouraged, not discouraged, knowing that they are following the footsteps in Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 8, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Be encouraged. This is the message that he's given us. We're not being hung on a cross. We're not being harassed by authorities for coming to church. We're out all the countries in the world. We have the best in our country. We don't have to worry about the Broward Sheriff's Office pulling up and hauling us all off into paddy wagons because we're reading the Bible and then facing an executioner. Well, guess what? That's happening all over the place in some countries. People are dying for their faith. Literally. We're supposed to die to the sinful nature, but they're dying physically as well. They're being tortured. They're being persecuted for their faith. Consider this. Oh, they're being beheaded. They're crazy stuff's happening. But consider this. We're in heaven. And we're going to meet Peter. Hung upside down, right? Crucified upside down. Imagine what he's going to say to us. What was it like to live and walk in paradise where you could talk about Jesus anytime you want to? Tell me about all the people that you brought to church and that you brought to the Lord. Tell me about all the disciples that you gave Bibles to and you loved upon, not having to worry about being crucified or punished for your faith. What would we say? Think about that. We live in a paradise. We are unrestricted about the name of Jesus, and you rarely hear it other than a curse word on a movie. There's nothing hindering us from leading people to the Lord other than ourselves. And over and over and over again, God is knocking on our hearts, telling us to love others as he's loved us, forgive others as he's forgiven us. Opportunity after opportunity to love on people. Now, we read in verse 6 that he says, from the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So, why God allows difficult times, the chastening of God? Yuzik says that it gives an introductory with some thoughts of subject of chastening. In verse 5 through 11, deal with the question, why does God allow such difficult times as we are going through? This is the question commonly asked in seasons of discouragement. When things are going great, you don't ask God, God, why are things going great? You don't ask him that. When things are going bad, God, why are these things happening to me? And in fact, I was just talking to the brother Owen outside, and he said, we're road tested. We've been challenged. We've gone through difficulties. We've seen some things. And God wants to use those things to minister to other people. Of course, God can never be the author of evil, but he does allow others to choose evil, and he can use that evil choice against us, ultimately for the good purpose, because all things work for the good of those who are in Christ, those who are called according to his purpose. Our discussion of chastening should not be regarded as the only reason God allows difficult times, but it's an important one. For example, we know that God allows difficult times so that we can, at a later time, comfort someone else with the same comfort God showed us during our crisis. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for you note takers. How many of you had a difficult time paying your bills or something in your life, and you reached out and prayed to God, and he showed up? And just a week later at church, somebody says, oh, I'm having a tough time paying my bills. What do you tell them? Oh, I just went through that. Oh, it was so difficult. It was so hard. But I prayed to the Lord, and he guided me to do these things, and God worked it out. Right? So we go through difficult times sometimes in our lives. But God will make them for the good. Those are in Christ. Those are called according to his purpose. And so we realize, listen, these things happen, but God will use them down the road. Think of David. When David was a young boy in the field, he was a shepherd tending the sheep. But he had to fight off lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. He was challenged with some beasts out in the field as a young boy. Now, did he know why God was challenging him to such dangerous situation? He had no idea. But yet, when he faced the giant was nothing to him. Here, matter of fact, here's what he says. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would stand up against God? And yet, when he was a young boy, God was preparing him for that. He didn't know that. He had no idea. There are people who have been abused as young kids. And they've grown up and God healed their heart and they can minister to others who've been through that same situation. We can go through a whole list of things that God can use for the good, but we have an understanding of why sometimes things happen, because God wants us to use these things to help other people. Absolutely, guaranteed. Verse 3, blessed be the God and our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So if God allows us to go through something, then we can help others who find themselves in the same situation, right? So our suffering can be used to help others, correct? But if I am sinning, and then chastening or correction is coming as well. In other words, you may rob you may rob Wells Fargo Bank tomorrow, and the teller may say, I forgive you of that, but the state of Florida has a place for you to spend some time, right? So if you're doing something silly, then that's your fault, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the chastening, the correction of God in our life. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, we don't like chastening, do we? No, we don't. A.W. Tozer says, we must face the fact that many today are notorious careless in their living. This attitude finds its way into the church. And because we have liberty, we have money, we live in a comparative luxury. As a result, discipline practically has disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings of the musician's instrument were all hanging loose, not stretched tight, not pulled to its purpose potential? It's not disciplined, right? Could you imagine that? What you would sound like if your strings weren't in tune? They have to be in tune to be used as they're intended to. And those strings are turned and tightened to a point that they give a specific vibration, which gives it a sound. In the same way, God wants to use each one of us. And in our lives, there has to be discipline. We have to be stretched and changed and twisted away from the things that would draw us away from the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? When I went to Bible college, I had never read a book in my entire life. A whole book. I've read, but I never read a whole book. And then I go to seminary and they hand me three books like this big in one class. Here, do a report on this. So I had to read these books. I had to train myself to be a reader, and I hated reading. Hated it. That's why I never read a book. But I had the desire to know the Lord more. And I said, God, if you're in this, you got to get me through it. Now, I didn't know what the future had hold. I didn't know that I would be a pastor of a church. I didn't know that I'd be teaching the Word. I had no idea. I went to seminary because I want to know more about God. That's it. I had no calling at the time. But God knew that. And you had to listen to the cassette tapes of Chuck Smith, the whole Bible of Chuck Smith's teaching. There was like 400 and something tapes, and you had to listen to them, and you had to do a paper on each one of the tapes. So you had to write a paper. Now you know Chuck Smith talks so slow like this. it would take forever to get through one tape. So I bought a cassette. I've told some of you this. Some of you haven't heard this. I bought a cassette player with variable speed, and I turned it all the way up, and it spoke like a chipmunk. And I would be writing just like this. And my wife would walk in and say, "What are you doing? How could you listen to that?" And I could listen to it fine because I was used to it. I trained my ear to listen to this chipmunk as he's talking. And I would get through, seriously, I would sit down on a Sunday and get through 10 tapes in a quarter of the time at the regular speed. I had to train and discipline myself to accomplish the task. I've never been in the military, but I know the military says improvise, adapt, and overcome. You got to change. You got to discipline yourself. And so often that our lives are so messed up, some of us have to be chastened and disciplined more than others. And this is what he's talking about. Dennis Miller wrote, "Out of a parental concern and a desire to teach our young son responsibility, we required him to phone home when he arrives at his friend's house a few blocks away. He began to forget, however, and he grew more confident in his ability to get there without being befalling him. The first time he forgot to call, I called to be sure that he arrived. We told him the next time it happened, he would have to come home. So a few days later, however, the telephone again lay silent, and I knew he was going to learn. He would have to be punished, but I did not want to punish him. And I went to the phone, regretting that his great time would be spoiled by lack of contact with his father. And as I dialed the phone, the father says, I prayed for wisdom. Treat him like I treat you, the Lord seemed to say. With that, as the telephone rang one time, I hung up. And a few seconds later, the phone rang, and it was my son. I'm here, Dad. What took you so long to call? I asked. We started playing and I forgot, but Dad, I heard the phone ring once and I remembered. And he says, how often do we think of God as the one who wants to punish us when we step out of line? Like, God can't wait to squash me, right? And I wonder how often he rings just once, hoping we will respond. Isn't that neat? God is for us, not against us. He's not waiting for us to fail or sin to pound us into the ground, but he's gentle and encouraging us so that we would walk right. Now, you know the story. If a sheep, a lamb, would continue to stray away, the shepherd would break its leg and then carry it on his shoulders until the leg healed, so he would learn and be close to the shepherd. Well, I don't want him to break my legs. Right? We don't want to go to that extreme, but he will if we don't, right? To some extent. So now I used to think of God as this big killjoy waiting to squash me like a grape. But God is gentle and kind, wishing that we would come to him and do the right thing so that we would not have to be chastened or correct. And I don't want to have to punish my children. When my sons were younger, I didn't want to have to discipline them, but I knew if I didn't, then there would be absolutely no restraint in their life. It was interesting. I have two boys. One I had to beat, the other one just watched, and he responded. One had to get the paddle, and the other saw it and didn't have to get it. He responded to it. So you could be the one who gets the paddle, or you could just listen and learn, right? I don't have to put my hand on the fire to know that I'm going to get burned. As I want the best for my sons, that's what God wants for us. God says, don't have sex outside of marriage, because I have made sex and given you sexual desires, but I have made them holy and sanctified under this covenant of marriage. Don't commit adultery, having sex outside of your wedding covenant. Why? Well, because it will cause devastation in the hearts of the other spouse, and it's crushing, emotionally wrenching. And God says, I want to save you from this suffering, and I want you to be holy as I am holy. He wants our lives to be set apart for him. And I want the best for each of you, he says, that you would grow in your faith in Jesus Christ and live a life humbly and with humility before the living God. But if you don't, God is going to correct you. Why? Because you're his kids. You're his kids, and he wants you to learn. Now, I won't say which one of my sons, but one of my sons got caught at everything he did at school, almost everything. Yeah, he just walked in, so there you go. You guys didn't see him, but he got in trouble for everything. Cheated on a test, boom, he got caught. Did this, got caught. Got in a fight in school, got caught. And I would tell him, God doesn't want you to get away with it so that you will learn now, not when you're an adult where the consequences are much significant and devastating. God's not going to let you get away with it because he wants you to learn and to respond. And I do say he did learn and respond. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, if you do evil and you get by with it, then be very concerned. If you've been cheating over a long period of time and you've been getting away with it, if you've been living in false relationships for a long time and getting away with it, be very careful. You're in dangerous territory. Now, what I never heard as a policeman at roll call, which they should say, listen, if anybody in here is doing anything improper or illegal, you're going to get caught one day. They never said that. And so often, as time goes by, someone does something illegal or improper, and they get caught with it. I would believe that that reminder may change someone's heart, may cause someone to think, hey, you might not want to do that. You're going to get caught, right? That's a good indication that you're not a son. You're in dangerous place if you can sin without impunity. But you know, the neat thing about God is that he loves us so much, he's going to make sure that we're caught. He loves us so much that he's going to make sure that we're caught, so that we change and we learn and we don't continue down that same path. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father, subjection to the Father of spirits, and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Listen, if you didn't learn the lesson, this doesn't apply to you. But those who have been trained by it, those who learned the lesson, it says, will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Your life will reflect that. Famous Dallas Cowboy coach Tom Landry said this. He said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to be. They want to be great football players, but it's a hard road to get there. And there's a lot of discipline and challenges in their life. And the same for us. As we walk in holiness in this fallen world, the temptations are surrounded us constantly. And everything about this world is to draw us away from the living God. And so God wants us to be wise, and he wants us to be aware. He says to walk circumspect, to be sober-minded, to be in self-control, so that you understand the things that are happening around you and you would respond to that. You'll hear me after service tonight. I'll tell you now, go and act. Act. A-C-T. Apply. Change anything in your life that would hinder your walk. And then teach someone else what you learned tonight. You see, there is a responsibility that we all have when God gives us revelation of truth. And when he teaches us something, there is a purpose for that. We have to respond to that in some way. God has a purpose for training us. Think again of David. Once again, I went ahead of my notes, but David attacked the lions and the tigers and the bears. And God had a purpose for his life. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who challenges God? And I love that he said that, because you know what? Everybody else was afraid of him. Verse 12 and 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather that would it be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, it tells us. We have a tendency to put down holiness because of what people have done with holiness, making holiness a way of dress, making holiness a way of our speech. We see holiness in groups of people, the Pentecostal holiness, the Pilgrim's holiness, and other types of holinesses. And then the interpretation of holiness is often the woman not wearing makeup and not wearing... So it's rules and regulations then make you holy, but that's not the truth, is it? You know, there's denominations that you're not allowed to dance. They are against dancing in the church. And that is their way of saying that we're holy. But he's not talking about the outward expression of holiness. He's talking about the inward expression of holiness. Your inward heart, that the new life, the new creation that's in you. Jesus really laid it to the Pharisees because their whole concept of holiness was outward. It was the rules and regulations and the inward conformities to certain laws. And Jesus said to them, it isn't what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is why when I mentioned to you that I used to use those four-letter words, that was a condition of my heart. And it's out of the heart that flows. And this is why he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. See, there's a contrite heart. There's something that happens in the heart that says, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I need you, Jesus. And the confession flows from my heart. And I proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, it's from our heart. It's that inside. It's not with the outside. You guys all look great in here. Coming to church, some of you writing down notes. That's fantastic. But only God knows your heart. Now, this is the fanatical group. This is the Wednesday night group. You guys are all good, but I'm just saying, right? Only God knows the heart. Verse 15 and 17. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Stop right there. He tells us to be careful, full of care. Watch what's happening. Looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up. Where did that come from? That's that old man rising up. Have you been there before? Sure you have. You've responded in the flesh to a situation. Be careful, it says. Lest any root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. And though he sought it diligently with tears. So we must get right with God's grace. So look diligently to keep both yourself and others from a return to legalism, either in the outward appearance or the inward attitude that falls short of God's grace. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who with one morsel of food sold his birthright. Listen, get right with your moral conduct. Remember that there's a blessing reserved only for the pure in heart. What is it? They shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hold fast to what God says is holy. Mothers, teach your daughters the importance in God's eyes how her virginity is holy and blessed before God. These are foreign things today. I was in the doctor's office the other day, And the doctor's office was full, and there was a girl sitting behind me with a bunch of other women, and she's talking about, yeah, you know, I'm on this birth control, and she's just going on and on and on and on and on. There was no shame. There was no concern. Yeah, well, I'll just get off it for a couple days, but there's some other stuff. I can control myself. I know what to do, but I'll get back on that birth control. I'm going to see if I can get this other stuff going on and on. And the whole room's listening to this conversation. Now, it would make no better conversation if she whispered it to somebody, but just think about that. There's no shame. There's no nothing. It's the norm. Hey, you know, we're going to live together because it's cheaper that way. And God looks down and says, wait a minute. You don't know what I know. You don't see what I see. Don't do that. Set your life apart. You don't know what diseases or what catastrophe you could be befallen because I know the future. You don't. Follow me. Esau's birthright wasn't restored simply because he wished it back. You familiar with Esau's birthright? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But some people, once again, they don't really care about the things of God. It really doesn't matter to them. I have relatives. I'm a pastor. They'll curse right in front of me like it's nothing. Now, I'm not saying I have never done that. But there's nothing holy anymore. And they continue to watch what's happening on TV, and that becomes their norm in their house as well. Right? 5,000 people followed Jesus for the food he provided, but they didn't want him. In fact, when he was hoisted on the cross, none of them were there to defend him, at least. They may have been there to say, crucify him. Esau wanted God's blessing, but not God. And then when his time came, he was at a loss. When Noah built the ark and was mocked for doing so, when the storm and the rains came, the doors have already been shut. The people were banging on the door. Let us in. No, it was too late. We're going through Revelation. Listen. And we're learning the end time events. They are horrific. And all through Revelation, God continues to give man a second chance to come and to repent. And the world has no clue what they are facing. Absolutely none. Why do you think God has us studying the Word? So we can teach other people, right? Go and make disciples and teach them everything that I taught you. Revelation, Jesus says, I have instructed my angels to give you this message in the church. It's not the pastor's responsibility to go out and change the world. It's yours. Because you're more than me. You're more than the one pastor in all the churches. Consider the Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, when we left in 2006, had 20,000 people. It's a mega church. The pastor from the pulpit can't go change the world, but those 20,000 people, if he instructed them and equipped them for works of service, they're the ones to go out, right? Some time back, Roseburg, Oregon, many young adults went to college that day preparing and planning for their exciting future, and yet a gunman entered the classroom and 11 young inspiring kids were killed, with two other people were killed, and they went before their creator. There was no time to prepare. They didn't know what was to befall them. They didn't know it was coming. But many had already settled in their hearts who they were and who was their Lord, so they had no fear of their eternal future. You remember that story, the guy pointed the gun at her, the girl, and asked if she was a Christian. She said yes, and he killed her. She had no fear of a man with a gun in his hand. Why? She had settled in her heart who she was. Your life is just a little blip. It's not long at all. several references that in Scripture. It's like a flower. It blooms in the morning and it's gone. It's like a vapor. So what are we waiting for? How much time do we have left? How much time do you have left? What is your expiration date? Because we don't know, do we? Today is the day to get on board. I'm talking to believers here. Today is the day for us to start doing what God asked us to do. To get out and bring the gospel, the good news. Why? Because the world is circling the drain. The clock is ticking. The door will close. The curtains will close. The church will be raptured. Now, I understand people don't want to hear it, but that's not our responsibility. As long as we're doing our part, it's good, right? Verse 18 through 21, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to be into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the Lord should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now that's in Exodus chapter 19. And it explains what it was like when Israel came to Mount Sinai. The mountain was fenced off. There was no trespassing signs. I'm just using that as a paraphrase. And if you went in there, you were struck dead. So there was a command to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relationships. Therefore, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud that covered. There was a sound of trumpets calling forth the nations to meet God. And there was more smoke like a furnace and earthquakes. And the trumpet sounded long until Moses spoke and God himself answered. And God spoke to Israel from Sinai, but warned them in every way possible to stay away. The reaction of Israel was understandable. They were terrified, it says. And they wanted the experience to stop. So they said, we don't want to talk to God. Give us somebody to represent us, right? Did this fear work in promoting holiness among the people of Israel? Did it change their heart? Were they afraid of God? Did that cause them to change? 40 days later, when God was writing on the rocks, the Ten Commandments, the Israelite people were down there worshiping the golden calf. Did the fear change them? No, it didn't. It is the love of God that compels to repentance. You mean God really loves me in spite of myself? And that answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. But we're in a different place. For you have not come to the mountain. Our relationship with God is not molded after Israel's experience on Mount Sinai. We come to God's other mountain. That's Zion, right? The name means hill upon Jerusalem sits. In contrast between Mount Sinai, how God met with Israel, and Mount Zion. Here's the contrast. Mount Zion was marked by fear and terror. Or Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is the desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Sinai spoke of earthly things. Zion speaks of heavenly things. Sinai was characterized by guilty men in fear. Zion features just men made perfect. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. At Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Sinai brings an old covenant which was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brings a new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Mount Sinai was all about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain. Mount Zion is all about the invitation. Sinai is about the law. Zion is about grace. He's encouraging these new believers now that you're not approaching God from Mount Sinai. You're approaching him Mount Zion, which we've talked about, the contrast. It is grace, love, and compassion. That he has shed the blood for their sins, that they don't have to. That he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect priest, fulfilling all the things of the temple being a picture and a copy of what is in heaven. Isn't that great? We don't have to go through a religious system ever again to get to God. How do we get to him? Through Jesus. He's the door, the way, the truth, and the life. I don't have to go to a priest. Matter of fact, he fulfilled that priestly system. He says, we are now the priests of God. So no longer, he didn't replace one religious system for another one. You know, at the beginning of the book, God at various times and various places spoke to the fathers and prophets of old, but now in these days, he has come himself. And he says, I am the way, the truth. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. For me and the Father are one. Isn't that great? And this Jesus, who they crucified, is now seated at the right hand of God. He's not a babe in a manger anymore. He's not in a tomb. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. We'll be with him. But while we're here, he says, tell them about me. Tell them about me. Verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Abel does not mean the blood was that he shed in his martyrdom. Rather, it's the blood of the sacrifice he made. The first recorded sacrifice from man to God, as in the Bible, was done by Abel. The blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of animal sacrifices that the blood of Abel did. So this is what he's talking about. But watch out, verse 25 and 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, and as of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. After the church is raptured, the 7 years of tribulation period is over. We're living in the New Jerusalem here on earth. Well, it's not the new, it's a different Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will come from heaven. But we're here for 1,000 years with God. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who will be bound, will be let go for a little while, and he will rise up with all the nations that still don't love the Lord. And what will happen? Is there going to be a big battle raging? No. Fire is going to come down from heaven and just consume them. He's an all-consuming fire. It's going to be like a little... They're gone. But why? It's interesting. Why would he let Satan go and come back? Why is that going to be dealt with once again? He's going to shake things. And the things that are to remain will remain. But the things that are loose will be shaken away. He wants the things that are real, that are going to remain, not the ones just hanging on. Do you understand that? When the pastor fell at the church over here, so many people left. Instead of looking at the church as being their home of believers together to come together and pray, so many people walked away. They weren't there for the right reason. They were there to be entertained and to watch the show, if you will. I'm not saying that's particularly what he did. I'm just making a point. But when the situation in the church was shaking, the people left. And God's going to shake this earth. He's going to shake it more than once. And he wants what is to remain his. So this is why he tells us to make sure you know. Make sure you're hanging on. That your life reflects his. We have things to do. There are people that are going to burn in hell if the word is not brought to them because they don't know. Now, it's not that everyone rejects. There are people that absolutely have no idea. You guys, some of you were here on a Sunday morning. I walked in the church. Hey, can the world end tomorrow? Oh, yeah. Half the church raised their hand. I'm like, wait a minute. Well, you've been in this church for 12 years. We've been talking about things have to happen before the end. Oh, yeah, I forgot. It was a trick question. Can't end tomorrow. Why? Because God has his plan. What is his plan? We know it, right? We know the plan. No one can walk in here now and tell us that they're Jesus Christ incarnate, right? They're not. And we know it. Why? Because the word tells us where he is and when he's coming back, and we'll be with him and how he's coming back, right? So we have wisdom in the word. God wants us to know and understand. Why? So that we can teach other people. Are you teaching other people the things of God? Because they are clueless. Their concept is just, there is none. I'm amazed the conversations you can have with people. And then you mention Jesus, and oh, their expression, everything about them begins to change, and they don't want to talk to you anymore. They're the ones you want to target, though. You don't want to push them away. So God is going to shake the earth once more. He shook it when he spoke from Mount Sinai, but once more he said, I'm going to come and shake the earth. I'm going to shake the heavens too, until everything that can be shaken will be removed, and only that which cannot be shaken shall remain. Peter, in talking about the great cataclysm that is coming, talks about the heavens being on fire and melting with fervent heat and the elements dissolving. Seeing them, he said, talking on the material universe, that all these things are to be dissolved. If this is true, he says, then what manner of people ought we to be? The people of God, the people of the church. And we have to ask ourselves that question. If what God says is true, and it is, how is our life supposed to reflect that of a child of God? And I have to confess, we all have to check ourselves now and again. Wouldn't you agree? Because so often we get off course. We start to drift. And he calls us back. Hey, let's get due north again. Let's get back on track here. Because we start to drift. You know, I didn't have a time to read the Bible or devotion. You know, I'll get to church next week. It's okay if I missed. And then later on, it's been months since you've been in the Word. And you haven't prayed to God. And you begin to drift. Your mind, your thoughts, your behavior begins to move away from this following Jesus and this communion with God. Everything that is going to be shaken will shake, even the spiritual things. Startling truth, you have only one life, and it will soon be over. And only things that you do for Christ are going to last, period. That's sobering, right? But if you're a believer in the Lord, man, that's great, excellent. Because we know what awaits us. So let's start thinking about what awaits us and what we're going to do for God and the things that are going to be here burnt up. You see these mansions burning in California. What a picture of what things may look like. I mean, that's never happened before of that we know of, that all these places are burning. Now, God's not judging us because we're living in a time of grace. But it's a picture of, right? These earthquakes. If we mentioned earthquake, we wouldn't know what an earthquake was until we saw one, right? But there's going to be an earthquake that's never happened before ever again that will happen here on the earth. And people will suffer from it. Now, those are the people that will curse God instead of repenting. But in our hearts, in our lives, we need to walk with God. And we need to be humble before him. You got to look. The question is, what is your value system? If you put all your value in material things, when those material things, universe goes, or when you go, when death comes, you're going to be totally wiped out because you enter value system was based on the material things of the world around you, which will not be here. And this is why he tells us, put your treasures in heaven where moths and rust and thieves cannot steal it or take it away. The stock market is going through the roof. These things have never happened before. Like 80 times it's hit these high points. That's great. That's fantastic, because the more money the nation makes, the more it can take care of its people. But don't put your trust in that, because what goes up comes down. But rather put your treasures in heaven. Now how often do you do that? Well, how do you do that, Pastor? Just love the Lord. Love people. And as you love the Lord and love people, you'll begin to do things. And it's these doings that is your treasures in heaven, because you're going to be rewarded on the things that you do. Not because you do them. I'm sorry. But why you do them. Are you doing it for the treasures in heaven? Was it for selfish motives? Am I up here to build a Ken Kerrigan kingdom? Absolutely not. But if that was my motives, then all my treasures would be gone. Because that's where we're going to be judged as believers. And I digress. For our God is a consuming fire. Fire is an interesting substance because it can consume, destroy. But fire is also used to transform into permanence. If you put an alloy into fire and heat it, it becomes steel, hardened and tempered by that very fire. So it can transmit something into permanency while consuming others. It also depends on the material that it's working with. The sinners in Zion said, "Who can escape the fire of God?" And the answer is, no one can escape the fire of God. It is everywhere. You can't escape it. And the question is, what is it doing to us? And all depends on who you are. If you're a child of God, the fire of God is transmitting and transforming you into permanency. If you're not, it's consuming fire that will one day totally consume the world. And so let's bring this message to the world as believers of God, that God wants to change and transform people from dead people to live people, from darkness to light, from eternal death to eternal life with Him. How do we do it? We ask. He makes it so simple. The message is easy. If you're an evangelist, the message is easy. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. What's stopping you from salvation? This is the question you could ask people. And it'll open up a conversation. Well, I went to church once. Well, it has nothing to do with that. If you died today, where would you go? And why would you go there? And this is the conversation we want to have with people. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And as Paul said, let us be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of God. Help us now, Lord, to be tools used in your hands to save the world. Give us the boldness to preach the gospel, to teach everyone what you have taught us, so that you would be glorified. And your promise is that you would be with us and never leave us. And so we thank you for that. And I pray for everyone's safety as they leave here tonight, Father. And let us reflect on what we learned tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.